Well, we have three sections, really, don't we? We have the rich young ruler, and he is the ruler of the synagogue, Luke tells us. Then we have Jesus turning round to the disciples, and then we have Peter coming back and speaking with Jesus on some of the issues. So that's how we're going to break it up this morning into those three sections. First one, then, the rich young ruler and Jesus. Like Nicodemus, he is, well, he's younger than Nicodemus was, so I'm sure that many people would have seen him as good son-in-law material. He was moral. He had great possessions. He was a good, upstanding member of Jewish society. But there's something deeply wrong, isn't there? He has no assurance of eternal life. He may be a ruler in the synagogue. He may be very well educated, well trained, well respected, with great possessions, but he has no assurance of eternal life. He's not 100% absolutely confident and assured that he has eternal life and where he is going when he dies. And so he has heard things about Jesus. We don't know how much he has heard. We don't know how much he has seen personally of Jesus. But he does come. He does kneel down, verse 17 tells us. He comes even running with a sense of urgency, kneeling down and asking him, good teacher, showing great respect, doesn't he? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now we could ask about the motives. What are his motives? Is he just trying to call Jesus to flatter him? Maybe to secure that he would come to his synagogue and preach in his synagogue or something and put something of his seal of approval upon this young man? I don't think so. Is he seeking to just, well, manipulate sympathy? I don't think so. I think he's really sincere. I think he really actually wants to be confident and sure that when he dies, he is going to heaven. Now, we're not talking about a pagan here. We're not talking about a Muslim. Obviously, there were no Muslims at the time. We're not talking about a Hindu or a Buddhist that believes in reincarnation. We're not talking about a secular man who believes that we're just annihilated when we die. He is steeped in the Old Testament. He knows his Old Testament. He knows that there is an eternal God. He knows that we are created in his image. He knows that we have a soul and that God has set eternity in our hearts. So unlike the animals, he has a concept of eternity. He knows that God is eternal and the creator of time and eternal, and that he has given us a soul that will endure and exist and survive and continue, either in ever blessedness, which is eternal life, or cast out from the presence of God, which is described as the second or eternal death. Not the ceasing of existence, but continuing, surviving, going on, but it is in such a sad and a sorry state that it is described as eternal death. Now, he doesn't want to go to that place called Hades or hell, as Jesus teaches us. He wants to go to heaven. He wants eternal life. He wants to enter into the ever-blessedness of God's kingdom. So I think he is coming sincerely. And if he had received an answer that he was expecting, an answer that he was looking for, an easy answer, he would have gone away joyfully to do it, believing that Jesus had the right and the power and the wisdom and the knowledge to answer such a question. Well, he asked the question, and what an important question it really is. It's a question that we should all be asking, even the youngest amongst us, maybe. We talked with the children, didn't we, and even some of the young ones. What is it that makes us rich? What is it that God gives us that makes us rich? The children put their hand up and they say, everlasting life. Something we should all be thinking about. That life is uncertain, isn't it? Thankfully, in the 6 years or so I've been here, we've never had an accident where somebody is just snatched away between one Sunday and another, but there has been times where one Sunday somebody is here and the next Sunday they're not here. None of us know, do we? And so he's thinking seriously about life. Life is, yes, the sun is shining, we've had a week's holiday, fun in the sun and down at the beach and all of these things. We say amen to those things, but they shouldn't characterize all of our lives. Holidays are just a few weeks during the year, and we thank God for them. We are diverted a little bit away from all the seriousness of bills and school and homework and exams and everything else, and we can just relax and enjoy the sun a little bit now and then. Brilliant, fantastic. We thank God for those times. But that shouldn't characterize all of our existence and life, should it? There are some serious things that we need to think about. And this rich young ruler had thought about them, and he'd heard enough and seen enough about Jesus to know that he was the right man to give the answer. So he comes running, he kneels down, he shows respect and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus answers the question in a number of different ways. And answer part one is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." That's part one of the answer, isn't it? Testing the implications of the man's confession. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. See, he hasn't got any real sense of what really is good. He thinks that just outwardly, because he's not murdered somebody, because he's not outrightly abandoned his parents or whatever and has pretty reasonably honored them, because he's not actually committed the act of adultery, that he's kept all the commandments somewhat perfectly. He's got no real concept of the depth of goodness. He's got a sense of right and wrong. He's got a sense of good and evil. But he looks at Jesus and in a sense he's almost saying, you know, you are sinlessly perfect and good. And Jesus says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, just step back for a moment. Who do you think I am? I want you to think about who I am. Why would you call me good?" It exposes, doesn't he, his shallow understanding of goodness, and hopefully would make him go away and think about what he was really actually saying and who Jesus really is. He's got a concept that Jesus is a good teacher, he is a good man, he is the right one to answer this most important question. But if he believed that Jesus was God incarnate, maybe he would have gone away being willing to give everything up to follow Jesus. At this point, he's not completely sure about what is really, really the goodness of God, the extent of God's goodness. And he's not quite sure about exactly who Jesus is. So Jesus is questioning him, isn't he? Jesus is making him think about some things, and whether he would have thought about it immediately, it doesn't look like it, because the conversation carries on. But hopefully the young man went away to think about what Jesus was saying. Why would you call me good? When only God himself is infinitely, absolutely, perfectly, and eternally good. It exposes that he doesn't really understand, does he? He doesn't really interpret the Ten Commandments properly, because he thinks he's good and he's kept them. It's later on, isn't it, when Paul has something of an experience of Christ, and before he's like that rich young ruler, and Paul says that he was good, that he'd kept all of the commandments. He ticked all of the boxes. "I am righteous and good before God." But it's only when he begins to see the perfection and the sinless perfection of Jesus. It's only when he begins to understand how Jesus interprets the law. It's only when he really begins to understand the law of God perfectly, where God is interested in our thoughts and our motives, our desires, and every aspect of it, not just our outward public appearance and behavior. It's only when we see that God sees all things that we are humbled and say, "There's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And Paul at one point couldn't say those things. And this rich young ruler can't say those things at this point. He would not have been able to agree with Paul, where Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He can't see these things. He can't say these things at this point. So he's living a moral life. He's living the religious life. He's looking at the Ten Commandments in a very, very shallow, very, very superficial way and saying, I'm ticking all the boxes and I'm a good man, but I'm still not sure that I have eternal life. So what do I need to add? What do I need to do to make sure that I get to heaven? Well, the second part of Jesus' answer, and he's not saying that we can earn our salvation. He's not saying that we can keep the Ten Commandments and secure our place in God's eternal kingdom at all. Perfect obedience secures life. If you are perfectly righteous, if you are perfectly obedient, if there is no guilt in your life whatsoever, in thought, word, and in deed, you will earn yourself a place in God's eternal kingdom. Well, he turns round and in verse 20 and he thinks that he's done it. And he answers in verse 20 and he says to him, Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. But he's blind, like Paul is. He's self-deceived. He's self-righteous before God. He can stand somewhat before God and before the law of God and say, yep, I have kept them all. But Jesus knows he hasn't. And he, if you like, puts the nail in the coffin here in verse 21 and says, I'm not even going to try and prove that you've not kept all of the other commandments perfectly. I'm going to go to the 10th commandment then, and you yourself will become so convicted that you know that there is guilt. You know that you have sinned. You know that you have not kept the 10th commandment. So he puts the nail in the coffin in verse 21, doesn't he? And looking at him, he loved him. That's nice, isn't it? He doesn't want to condemn him. He's not just in the exercise of trying to prove this man's guilt to win an argument. He's not just in the business to convict us of sin to make us feel bad. He's not just in the business of showing us how wrong we are to make himself feel better and good. Not at all. Jesus is God incarnate and he's above and he's bigger than all of this pettiness that we see around us all of the time so very often. And he just loves him. And he loved him. Though there are many things wrong with him. Though he is greedy, though he is covetous, though he has a very shallow, superficial understanding of God's law, and then how on earth could he be a ruler and teach others about the extent of God's law? How could he point people to grace and mercy and salvation if, well, he's in the state that he's in? There's lots of things wrong with him. But Jesus looks at him and he loved him and he says to him, one thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. The young man thinks that actions alone or public actions alone are the only important things and that motives and attitudes and the heart isn't. But Jesus shows, doesn't he, the motives of our heart. That the idols of our hearts, the things that we love more than God himself, are what's really important. And he shows him by breaking the 10th commandment, being covetous and greedy, that in actual fact he's, well, breaking other commandments as well, because money has become his god, so he has another god, so he's breaking the first commandment. Love of money is his idol, so he's breaking the second commandment. Because he loves money more than God, he is, well, committing spiritual adultery, and everything just falls apart, doesn't it, when we break any one of the commandments. So Jesus puts the nail in the coffin and points him to the 10th commandment, that thou shalt not covet. Jesus teaches, doesn't he, again and again, that we can't love both God and love money. You can't have two masters. You're either going to love one and serve him faithfully, or you're going to love the other and serve him faithfully. The man was willing to be moral. He was willing to be religious. He was willing to outwardly obey multiple of the Ten Commandments. But it's a conditional relationship, isn't it? He's saying, yes, God, I will treat for them Saturday. I will treat Saturday in a certain way. Yes, God, I will do a certain amount of training to become the ruler of a synagogue. Yes, God, I will be a moral, upright member of society. Yes, God, I will work hard and live the good life. Yes, God, I will somewhat give you this, that, and everything else, but it's a conditional relationship, isn't it, in that he could not, he had not, and he will not, we'll see this morning, give his heart and his soul to God. That's the crux of it, isn't it? That's what's really happening in the passage. That's why this is recorded for us, is that this man is willing to give his time. He's willing to give his talents. He's willing to give his resources. He's willing to give so much to God in so many ways that he's not willing to give his heart. He's not willing to give his soul. He's not willing to give his life to God. You see, Jesus calls us, doesn't he, to spiritual poverty, doesn't he? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And he's willing to humble himself to a certain degree. Again, he's willing to go so far, isn't he? He runs, he's got an interest in these things. He's willing to acknowledge that Jesus is good and calls him good teacher. He's even willing to kneel and bow down. But he's not willing to go far enough, is he? He's willing to humble himself, but he's not willing to acknowledge himself as bankrupt before God. But this is what Jesus is calling us to, isn't it? To poorness of spirit. Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He even calls us, and we'll notice that he never commands anybody. This is the unique case. Nowhere else in the Bible does Jesus command us to sell everything and then go follow him. The reason why he's doing it is because this man is saying, look, I've kept the seventh and the eighth and the ninth and the first and the fifth and all of these other commandments. But Jesus is saying, but you've not kept the tenth. You've sinned against the tenth commandment quite grievously. And even when it's brought out and pinpointed to you, you were unwilling to do anything about it. There's nothing wrong with possessions. There's nothing wrong with money, is there? Jesus had money. Jesus used money. Jesus had clothing. Jesus had owned certain property when he was young, I'm sure. But as we read from 1 Timothy, it's the love of money that becomes the root of all kinds of evil. Charge them, we read, didn't we, that are rich in this world, that they should not be haughty or high-minded, nor should they trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to give, they be willing to share, laying up for themselves and storing up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. That when life as we know it here, this temporary life, is somewhat gone, we wouldn't be looking back trying to lay hold of the things that are here in the here and now to try and desperately take us them with us. We know that the Egyptians particularly found it very difficult to leave their treasures behind and asked that they would be buried in very elaborate tombs so that nobody could come in and rob and steal it. They wanted to take it with them. They didn't want to let go of it. And Jesus is saying that you need to let go of it and just see things for what they are so that you would lay hold on eternal life. It's the biblical balance, isn't it, that he's not calling. Nowhere does God call all of us to do these things. Nowhere does God call us all to forsake everything and live some kind of monastic life in poverty. But he does remind us that unrestrained materialism and unbridled greed will ultimately damn our souls. So he says to him, this is what you lack. This is the problem. This is your idol. This is what is hindering you. This is what is keeping you back. This is the thing that is not allowing you to enter into the kingdom of God so that you can be sure that you have eternal life. It's your love of money, your love of possessions, your unwillingness to give them up. The fact that you love them more than God. So Jesus, he calls him to give up his idols. To give up. Let go of the thing that you love more than God. And for unbelievers here this morning, it might not be money. It may be your reputation. It may be pleasure. And we're going to see about those things together this evening. There's something, isn't there? There's something that you love more than God. Especially if you've heard the gospel of a number of occasions and you're still unwilling to turn to Christ. There's something you're holding on to, isn't there? Love of comfort, love of ease, love of reputation, love of pleasure, love of possessions, love of this, that, and everything else. Love of family, love of friends, love of, well, it could be a thousand different things. And for this man, it was possessions, it was money, but it could be a thousand other things. And Jesus calls us to let go and to lay hold on him. And he's unwilling. He's talking about eternal life. He's not talking about something of this. He's not coming to Jesus and saying, how can I know a little bit more about a certain topic? He's not saying, how can I be a little bit happier in this life? He's not asking any of those questions, although they may be important questions. Some of us may be asking, really scratching our heads this week, saying, who do I vote for? For many of us, is it the lesser of two evils that I vote for? Do I vote for the none of the above? Do I just pray and just let God's will be done? What do I do? Important question, I think, for many of us. But he's not asking anything along those lines. He's asking the most important question. How can I know that I'm going somewhere good to God? How can I know that I'm right with God? How can I know that I have eternal life? And Jesus basically says you need to let go of everything that you trust in. And the context is about coming as children, isn't it? We had that just recently, didn't we? That Jesus says, don't hinder the little children from coming. Bring them to me, for such is the kingdom of God. And it is like little children that you must enter into the kingdom of God. But he's not willing to, like a child, let go of the things of this life to lay hold of Christ. It amazes me how wasteful children can be. They just don't value things. They don't appreciate things, do they? They get something. They'll cry and cry and cry and cry until they've got it. And then they've got it and they won't look after it. They're on to the next thing, aren't they? You give them, sometimes the youngest ones, you give them a pound coin or something. And then the older brother comes along with a couple of pennies. And they swap, don't they? Because they don't understand the value of things. And in a sense, that's how we need to see the world. We don't value that much the things of this world. We value God far more than the things of this world. We value salvation. We value the kingdom. We value God and eternal life and everything that God has to offer in Jesus Christ of infinitely more value than anything on earth. Like children. We don't even understand. We don't really want to understand the value of all the things of this earth. So we're very quick to let them go, to lay hold of Christ. But this rich young ruler is unwilling to do so, isn't he? And we're told here in verse 22, but he was sad, and rightly so he should be sad. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. He's sad, and he's sorrowful. He's got regret maybe that he came and asked the question. He's embarrassed. He made me feel convicted and challenged by Jesus. You could add all of those words, regret, remorse, sadness, sorrow, conviction, embarrassment, and everything else. As he walks away, maybe with his head hanging low, with his heart heavy and sad. But the saddest thing about it is that it doesn't say he went away repentant. Sad, sorrowful, full of remorse, convicted, challenged, embarrassed, everything else. But it falls short of repentance, doesn't it? So he won't repent. Then Jesus looks around, so we move on to our second and third point are going to be a lot quicker because the first one really sets the scene, doesn't it? Then Jesus looks around and he said to the disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they're astonished at his words, but Jesus answers again and says to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Well, we know that the love of money and the love of possessions is something that has characterized humanity from the beginning, in the past, to the present, and on it will do to the future. The Proverbs that gives us so much great wisdom says this in Proverb 30, two things I've required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Isn't that wise? I don't want the big, haughty, high things of this world. I don't want to enter into the top 100 richest in England or in the world or anything else, because that's a dangerous place. And money can become my idol, and money can become my God, and I could commit spiritual adultery in loving my money more than you. I'm not really seeking after that. But I also don't want to be poor that I'd be tempted to steal just to feed myself. So God, just provide what I need, as we read, didn't we, at the beginning, that with food and clothing we shall be content. Jesus is telling us, isn't it, here, that salvation is free. Again and again we're told that it's free, that he has done everything, that he cries on a cross, it is finished, that all we need to do, like little children, forsake all of our idols and our toys and just to come empty-handed to Jesus, knowing that he and he alone can save us. It is free, but costly. He needed to forsake his self-righteousness. He needed to forsake the things that he really loved more than God on earth. And Jesus says this is impossible for man to do. In and of himself, because the heart is darkened, because we are spiritually dead, it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. That God can change our hearts. That God can transform us inwardly. That God can open our eyes and cause us to realize the wisdom and the sanity, the reasonableness of his words. For most people in our day and in our generation, the name of Jesus Christ is nothing more than a curse word, isn't it? And the Bible is a load of rubbish and it needs to be removed from public life, and Christians are a bunch of hypocrites and this, that, and everything else. And we are slurred and maligned, and well, we're butchered and murdered in the past history of the world and in some places today. People are killed simply and only because they love Jesus Christ. But God can change our minds. God can change our hearts. God is able to take those who are absolutely adamant that God does not exist and cause them to bow down to acknowledge that Jesus is good and humbly ask him, not just what must I do to have eternal life, but to realize that God alone through Jesus is the only one that can give eternal life. And they will come like little children with empty hands saying, please, would you give me eternal life? With man, it is impossible. Our hearts are, well, as one man put it, a factory of idols. And when we seem to overcome one idol and we seem to see the danger of loving certain things to such a degree and we try to put things right, and this man had tried and he was religious and he was moral. He would have shaken his head at many of the things that go on in our day and in our time. But he was bound. He was imprisoned. He was enslaved to the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil, the scriptures tell us. That Jesus tells us, yes, it is impossible. It is impossible for us to change our hearts. It is impossible for us to come as little children with empty hands to receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is impossible because our hearts militate against grace. Our hearts militate against the goodness and the love of God. But with man, though these things are impossible, with God all things are possible. As Charles Wesley put it, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, speaking of God, diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. And well, my prayer is that that will happen to somebody here this morning and to many up and down our nation. That with man it is impossible. You can grow up in a Christian family. You can grow up with the godliest of people all the way around you. You can grow up with a good mind and everything else. But blind and dead and bound and enslaved. And for us to come to Jesus like the little children, forsaking everything else and seeing that in him is everything that we need, is impossible for man. But it is possible with God. Well, it's a challenge, isn't it? And it's pretty radical, even for those who've been walking with Jesus now for nearly 3 years and had been seeing all of his miracles and everything else. It was pretty radical to them. So Peter, our third and our final point now, is Peter singled out. Peter finds it very, very hard to remain silent, doesn't he? And so he has to speak out. And he reminds Jesus of the sacrifice that they have made for his kingdom. So Jesus interacts with the rich young ruler who goes away sad and sorrowful. He then turns round to all of the disciples and speaks to them about the impossibility of us coming like children for salvation in and of ourselves alone without the grace and mercy of God in our lives. But then Peter turns round, doesn't he? Peter turns round, doesn't he, in verse 28, and he began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." And Jesus responds to him and answers him and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions as well. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He promises us that he will bless us and reward us. And well, the scriptures say that God will honor those who honor him. And well, the passage is about leaving things behind, isn't it? It's about not loving the things of this world too much. Being able to fast from things now and then. And Peter is saying, "But we heard the call. We were there fixing our nets and you said, come, follow me." And Matthew was there counting the money at the tax collector's desk, wasn't he? And Jesus came along and said, "Follow me." And he got up and he left. There was nothing in life, nothing in this world that was more important than following Jesus. And so they did. They left their businesses. They left their families somewhat temporarily. They were willing to go off for months and months on end, not knowing for how long, and ultimately they were willing to give up their lives for Jesus. And Jesus promised them that you will be rewarded in this life. You will have, obviously, peace with God. The children told us and reminded us this morning that he makes us rich in giving us his love. So we have peace with God. We have the love of God. Jesus tells us that he has come to give us life and life in all of its fullness. So there's a measure of satisfaction. There is a joy. There is a peace. There is a sense of hope. There is assurance of eternal life. He gives us the church as our spiritual family. God is no man's debtor. He gives us all the things that money can't buy. We know who we are, what we are, why we are, where we're going, and all of these things. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. The direction of our life changes, doesn't it? And he puts us in a right direction. He says, oh, right, I have made and created and formed you for this. This is what you're here for. This is why you're alive. This is what you are to do to the end of your life. And he guides us and he leads us and he shows us who to marry or not to marry. And he guides and leads us where to work and what to do and everything else. And we have a sense of the presence of God in our lives. He says, I will bless you. If you are willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you are willing to come empty-handed to me. If you are willing to acknowledge that you've broken the commandments and you need a Savior and I, the risen Savior, I am your only hope. I will bless you. I will fill you with joy and I will fill you with peace. And I'll give you everything that you need. You're never going to worry. You're never going to need to worry about what you're going to wear. You're never going to need to worry about what you're going to eat. Because Jesus teaches us that we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all of these other things that the Gentiles are so worried about. I'll give them to you freely. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, God tells us. And you won't need to worry about anything. I will bless you in this life, in the present time, but in the age to come, eternal life. The passage began by a man asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus finishes promising us that if we are willing to take Christ, we will have eternal life. Where there is no curse, there is no sickness, there's no pain, there's no tears, there's no sorrow, there is no death, but we are in the immediate presence of God forever and ever. Nothing that causes a lie or an abomination shall enter into us, and you can read in great detail about it in the book of Revelation. So as we close this morning, the questions for us is who or what is your God? I remember doing some evangelism before I took on the pastorate down in Brighton. We were doing some door knocking with the Brighton and Hove City Mission, and we went particularly to a very, very, very wealthy part of Brighton. It's a place called Tongdean. If you want to go and see some nice big houses and some nice expensive cars, go to Tongdean in Brighton and you'll see it with their great big gates and their great big cars out the front, their great big houses and everything else. And I remember knocking on one man's door, and it was pretty hot. I was in a shorts and t-shirt, and I looked a bit disheveled maybe after being out there for a few hours. And I knocked on a man's door and he looked at me and he looked around at his house and his car. And he said, do you really think I need your God? Well, yes, you do. Because you can't take it with you. We read, didn't we? Naked we came into this world, and naked we shall leave. And yes, he did. And yes, you do. Who and what is your God? If it is not Jesus this morning, I do hope that you don't go away sad and sorrowful. That you would confess that you need him. That you would repent. The Bible tells us that if we do, we receive eternal life. And you will walk away from this morning, not sad and sorrowful, but rejoicing that you do have eternal life. And you don't need to ask a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You will know that Jesus has done it all. And there will be no question in your mind whatsoever. There will be no doubt and there will be no fear that if you receive Christ like a little child with empty hands, you have eternal life in the age to come. Salvation is impossible for you, Jesus tells us, but not for God. And if Jesus is your King, as for many of us he is, well, we rejoice in his generosity to us now and the assurance of it in the life that is to come. Simple passages, passages we know, passages in the gospel, we've heard them 1,000 times, but I do hope that it's spoken to us in some way, shape or form this morning. We close.